The scripture reading today is selected verses from Psalm 32, verses 5 through 10, which can be found in your pew Bible starting on page 440. Hear the word of the Lord. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not hide my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let all who are faithful offer prayer to you. At a time of distress, the rush of mighty waters shall not reach them. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with glad cries of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be like a horse or a mule without understanding, whose temper must be curbed with bit and bridle, else it will not stay near you. Many are the torments of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds those who trust in the Lord. The word of the Lord.
Our second scripture reading today is from 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 7 to 14. Hear the word of the Lord. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I rescued you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your bosom and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, for you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, I will raise up trouble against you from within your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this very sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan said to David, "Now the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child that is born to you shall die." This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Good morning, first, to each of you, and to everyone who is worshiping in Jones Hall this morning and watching this sermon on the screen. The story this week is the PG version of an R-rated movie. As we read together through this version of the Bible, which gives us a condensed chronological picture of its events, sometimes we need to pause and flesh things out. This is one of those times. So let's pray as we begin to do that. Gracious God, these stories are so much more than stories. They come from your word, which is living and active, sharper than any sword. As we study them together today, help us to hear the truth, to respond to it, and to turn our hearts to you today and always. Please use my fallible words in this sacred endeavor and illumine the word for each of us by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So just like when it looked like things were going really well for King David and the people of Israel, Things got royally messed up. That's what chapter 12 in the story is about. This chapter is called The Trials of a King, which for starters is a title I'm not crazy about. It almost sounds like bad things happened to David while he was just innocently sitting around being a good king, when in fact, things got royally messed up because David himself set a terrible chain of events in motion. The people of Israel were warned that this could and would happen. When Israel first longed for a king, the prophet Samuel warned them back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 11 to 19, that earthly kings take more than they give. And in the story we're reading today, there's a whole lot of taking going on. The chapter begins with the story of David and Bathsheba, then covers its aftermath from David's encounter with the prophet Nathan to the confession of Psalm 51, to the death of one of David's baby sons, and a political rebellion that ended in the death of one of his adult sons. The chapter concludes with David's heartfelt, worshipful psalms and David's preparations for the construction of the temple, which it would be his son Solomon's job to build. In between the parts which are included in the story, in the full Bible, we find all the stuff of every TV show our children are not allowed to watch. If this part of the Bible were a TV channel, it would be HBO after 10 p.m., and it would need some serious trigger warnings. King David's royally messed up family descended into repeated sexual violence and brutal power struggles that left innocent people and not so innocent people dead. It was like Game of Thrones, except it wasn't a game. Today, I want us to get to what we do when things get royally messed up in our lives. But you do need to know the story of David and Bathsheba if you don't already. As one scholar puts it, this is more than we want to know about David and more than we can bear to understand about ourselves. One day, when King David should have been with his soldiers in battle, but instead was safely lounging in his palace, he looked across the rooftops and saw a beautiful woman bathing. And he wanted her. You can hold off on the victim shaming because she was bathing the normal way everyone did at that time. David inquired as to who this woman was and was told that she was the wife of one of his soldiers, Uriah the Hittite. Apparently, David didn't care. He was the king. He thought he could have whatever and whomever he wanted on demand. In one succinct verse of action verbs, the Bible tells us that David sent messengers to get her, and she came to him. Obviously, she had no choice, and he lay with her. This is called rape. And then he sent her home. David was in complete control of this situation until he wasn't, because Bathsheba became pregnant. And at that exact moment, David reached the limit of his power. The inconvenient truth of human sexuality is that what happens between a man and a woman has the power to create a third person. Sex isn't inherently bad, it's inherently powerful for that reason and many others. That's why there's an intended context for it. Even in a culture like David's, where women were viewed largely as property, where women were not educated, what David did to Bathsheba was completely out of line. The king then tried to cover up the crime by calling Bathsheba's soldier husband home for some R&R. If that included being with his wife, no one would be the wiser. But that tactic failed. So then, with cavalier disregard for his own soldier's safety, David ordered a foolish maneuver which would get Uriah killed in battle. That worked. David took Bathsheba as his wife, and for the moment, it looked like the entire episode was over. But in the eyes of God, Bathsheba was forever someone else's wife. I find it very interesting that at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, where it gives the earthly genealogy of Jesus, it says, David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Everything else in this chapter is about the aftermath of that drama. First, in the story, David does all the sending. He sent messengers to get Bathsheba. He sent for Uriah. He sent a message to undertake a battle that would get Uriah killed. He sent for Bathsheba again. But then, where we picked up the text today, then God sent the prophet Nathan to confront David about this royal mess. Sometimes prophets in the Bible say very confusing things. Not this time. Nathan's visit to David began with telling a very simple story. This was probably the wise way to ease into a hard conversation with the king, because David could, of course, have killed Nathan on the spot. One of our very wise former preachers, Earl Palmer, always says that you need to teach people out of error. You can't scold them out of error. Nathan was about to do a little of both. David listened as the prophet told about a poor man who had one beloved lamb and a rich man who had plenty of lambs. But he took and killed the poor man's lamb anyway, out of sheer greed. The story provoked exactly the reaction in David that Nathan was hoping for. David said that rich man's behavior was outrageous and punishable by death. "Oh yeah," said Nathan, "you are the man." And then came a crushing, undeniable indictment. Nathan listed all the ways that God blessed, trusted, empowered, and provided for David, who, if you remember, started off as a nobody shepherd boy. Along the way, David was given as many women as he could possibly want. That part is really culturally weird for us, but those relationships were still inside some sort of boundary that was acceptable at the time. What was absolutely not acceptable was taking Bathsheba and killing Uriah. Thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill. David did all three. This was evil in God's sight and demonstrated utter disregard for the word of the Lord. David imagined that his sin had escaped God's notice, and he imagined that he was above the moral reality of the Torah. Neither was the case. The point of a prophet's words is to recalibrate the moral imagination and to put things back into perspective from God's point of view when our point of view has become skewed. David needed to see that his offenses were not only against other people, but against God. To put it another way, David needed to see that exploitation of other people and abuse of power are offenses against God. There was no stopping the chain of events David's sin had put in motion. Nathan declared to David, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house," and he was right. The story Bible leaves out a lot of the gory details, but horrible violence became a way of life in the king's court. Nathan continued, "Thus says the Lord, I will raise up trouble against you from within your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this very son." All of that foreboding is connected to the story of David's sons. First, there was Amnon, who raped his half-sister Tamar. And then there was Absalom, who killed Amnon as revenge for that crime, and went on to lead a military rebellion against his father, which included public violation of his father's wives and concubines. You see, once sexual violence and political violence were initiated and tolerated at the top, they became rampant in the whole system. Along the way, there were real people who were collateral damage. Most of them were women and men whose names we don't know. They were royal wives and loyal soldiers in the king's army, and they all had to do as they were told. You might wonder whether God noticed their suffering or cared about them. The God of these stories is a God of justice, who notices when power is abused and people are exploited. Justice does not always come in the moment, but justice will be done. When Nathan reminds David that he has done evil in God's sight, Nathan is reminding David that no human king or any other human is the ultimate moral authority. Only God is. Even Israel's greatest and most beloved king can be judged by God. What a royal mess David made. And what a royal mess his family was. Now what? What would he do next? Now what is the question we sometimes face. What do we do when we have messed up royally? What do we do when we can't undo or fix the mistakes we've made? David's response to Nathan was simple but profound. David could have killed the messenger, but he received what the truth teller in his life had to say. David responded, "I have sinned against the Lord." No denial, no hedging, no minimizing, no explaining away the choices he'd made. In that moment, he also connected the dots between his actions toward other people and God. To say, "I have sinned against God," is to recognize that God is the higher authority, the one who sets the standards and the expectations, the one above even the most powerful human king. As we consider how to face God and face life, when we've royally messed up, we have the Psalms to guide us. The passage we read from Psalm 32 today is a helpful guide for cleaning up and starting over. It begins in verse 5, "Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not hide my iniquity." That sounds simple. But admitting we are wrong can be the hardest part. David didn't admit that he had done anything wrong until Nathan confronted him. In fact, when he had Uriah killed along with others, David dismissed the loss as just the cost of doing military business. "Oh well, do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now another. That's just life. That's the water we swim in." Problem number one is pretending that something bad or wrong is good or normal. It's easier to say, "Oh, well, that's just the water we swim in, than to acknowledge that we sin. There is sin in our own lives and in our culture and our systems. We have an awful lot of opinions about who is sinful and wrong, often freely expressed on social media. But we don't stop to take the log out of our own eye. We don't stop to question the premises behind our moral views. Maybe, just maybe, do we sometimes make ourselves the ultimate moral authority and not God, as expressed in His Word? It may take listening to a truth teller in our lives to understand that we're off track. Sometimes, even when we have made a royal mess of things, we look everywhere but to our own sin as the cause. So, who's a prophet in your life? Does that person draw you back to God and to God's Word? Then the psalm continues, "I will confess my transgressions to the Lord." Confession goes one step further than acknowledgement. To confess it is to own it. There are a whole lot of things in this life that we can't undo, unsay, or fix on our own, but we can confess them to God. In the eyes of the world, the worst thing that can happen to you is to feel bad about yourself for even 1 minute. But in the eyes of God, one of the best things we can do is to own our failings, which are real in everyone's life, and to ask God for forgiveness. The liberation of telling the truth to God and to ourselves is far more freeing than the false peace of papering over our sins in our minds. Confession moves us from regret to repentance. We do need to look back and name where we have royally messed up, but then we need to look forward. Confession is the beginning of reorienting ourselves to God's authority and to God's good way of living in the world. Repentance literally turns us in a new direction, away from the patterns of brokenness. For David, Psalm 51, which we read as our confession today, was his expression of what repentance looks like and feels like. Repentance is so much more than regret. Even when we know we have to live with the consequences and complications of royally messing up our lives, and even when we regret some of our choices, life can go on. David's life went on. He resubmitted himself to God's authority and God's word. And he went on to do more good things as king of Israel. God was still willing and able to use him as a leader. God is still willing and able to use you and me as servant leaders, even when we have royally messed up. There is hope for us. Most importantly, there is hope for us because God has put away our sin through the atoning death of Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection. When we confess our sins, we know whose righteousness we're relying on. Very definitely not ours, but Christ's. When we repent and turn in a new direction, we know exactly what that direction needs to be. Do you remember what we all just said aloud during the baptism today? We said, we choose whom we will serve by turning from evil and turning to Jesus Christ. When we have royally messed up, he is the answer. Life may still be very complicated, but in the middle of the royal mess, there can be joy, peace, and new beginnings. Speaking of new beginnings, in a weird way, this whole crazy, violent, R-rated story of a royally messed up family is a perfect way to lead into Advent and the Christmas season. What a great reminder of just how much this world needs a savior. What a contrast between Israel's human kings, who, as predicted long ago by Samuel, would take and take. What a contrast between them and Christ, the King of Kings, who would only give and give. May you turn to him today to find forgiveness and new life. Amen.